Is out there replace or removing all the sugar from potluck. Lent is a historic season in the life of the church that leads toward Easter. The word Lent comes from an older English term connected to springtime and the lengthening of days. That is fitting because Lent is meant to be a time of spiritual reorientation and renewed life. Not just a gloomy spiritual endurance test. It is not meant to be a religious version of a New Year's resolution where we white-knuckle our way through giving up chocolate or social media or coffee. If you want to get your Bibles ready, I'm going to be preaching today from Luke chapter 11. Historically, Lent developed in the early centuries of the church as a season of intense preparation. It became associated with a 40-day period of repentance and prayer and fasting and generosity. And one major reason it took shape was profoundly practical and pastoral. Early Christians often baptized new believers at Easter. Lent served as a season of intensified instruction and formation for those preparing for baptism, and also as a season of communal renewal for the whole church. It was a time when the community rallied around those who were about to step into the waters, essentially saying, "We will walk this path of preparation with you." So, if you've never been baptized in a way that you can remember, let me know, and we can do it at Easter. I would love that. And if you are not a voting member of this church, let me know that also, or one of our elders. And we'd be happy to chat with you about what it means to become one. Our next congregational meeting will be scheduled for sometime in the spring, so now really is the best time to take those steps. The number 40, as in 40 days of Lent, is not a randomly chosen number. It echoes Scripture's recurring pattern of that formation often happens through extended seasons of testing, transition, and dependence. Israel's wilderness wandering is 40 years. Moses is on Sinai, 40 days and 40 nights. And there are several other examples of 40 being a significant number. Now, it's still just a number. I'm not trying to make anything more out of that. But in each case, it marks a threshold. You are not who you were, but you are also not yet who you will be. You are in the liminal space. And that is exactly where many of us live much of the time. We live in this tension of the middle, and God uses this 40 to shape us for what is next. Now, I think an important Protestant clarification should be made that Lent is optional. It is not commanded in Scripture as a binding practice for all Christians, and it's not a sacrament, and it's certainly not a requirement for salvation. Our standing before God rests on God's finished work alone, received by faith. So, you can be a faithful Christian and never formally observe Lent a single day in your life. But at the same time, optional does not mean trivial. Many wise practices in life are optional, like ironing your clothes or making your bed. Lent can be incredibly valuable because it gives tangible structure to intentional spiritual formation. And without structure, us human beings drift. Without deliberate practices, we do not default to holiness. We default to the practices of our culture, the inertia of our habits, and the noise of our anxieties. And that is why today we are beginning a series called Forward 40. Over the next 5 weeks leading up to Easter, we are looking at practices that form a foundation for forward movement, both personally and as a church. These are foundational habits. And we are starting today with prayer, because prayer is the most basic expression of relationship with God. And also, one of the most commonly misunderstood practices in the human experience. If you have ever watched a horror movie, you know the classic scene. Something terrifying happens, someone pulls out a crucifix, and then they start reciting lines of prayer with urgent, sweating intensity. The power of Christ compels you. In that moment, the priest wields prayer like a magic spell. And the assumption is that if you say the right words in the right order, you will trigger a mechanism that pushes the darkness back. Hollywood teaches us to treat prayer like an incantation. And unfortunately, many well-intentioned Christians follow that teaching, though they may not realize it. Perhaps not with horror movie music playing in the background, but with a subtle, creeping assumption that if we can just find the right wording, the right tone of voice, the right emotional intensity, and the exact right duration of time, then we can guarantee a result from heaven. And of course, if that prayer doesn't work, surely it must be because we didn't have enough faith or we didn't recite it correctly. So if this has been your teaching or your understanding of prayer, I'm very sorry for the guilt that inevitably accompanies that teaching. The instinct to make ourselves responsible for the outcomes of our prayers is understandable, because many areas of our life work exactly that way. If you follow the recipe precisely, you get the cake. If you follow the IKEA or Lego instructions, you end up with the item pictured on the box. If you press the right sequence of buttons, the computer will reboot or do what it needs to do. But prayer doesn't work that way. Prayer is not an algorithm, and God is not a machine. God is not AI that can be manipulated through clever prompting. So while the Old and New Testaments are filled with vibrant, diverse examples of people wrestling with prayer, we have Abraham negotiating as one of the earliest examples. We have Moses interceding. We have Hannah weeping and David singing. Our modern prayers often shrink down to something much more transactional. In our society, many of our prayers sound like this, something like this. Lord, help me with this meeting. Lord, please give me this job. Lord, please heal my loved one. Lord, I'm running so late. Please open up a parking spot for me. And those prayers aren't necessarily wrong. They're often very appropriate. And scripture is full of raw, urgent cries for help. But if those urgent requests are the only form of prayer that our prayer ever takes, it signals an incomplete and one-sided relationship with God. It suggests that prayer has become a 911 or 311 hotline rather than a conversation with God. Imagine a friendship where you only call the person when you need to borrow their truck or ask for money. There's no shared life. There's no interest in them, no delight in simply being around them, being in their presence, just requests. And it's exhausting. The relationship will become incredibly thin very fast. And some of us relate to God that way without perhaps even realizing it. Prayer becomes spiritual customer service. You call, you log your requests, you wait on hold. And if it takes too long to get an answer, We decide the system is broken and hang up. If we want to move forward, we need to completely overhaul how we talk to God. And to do that, we need to look closely at the masterclass that Jesus gave on the subject. We're going to look at Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Luke introduces the scene simply. Jesus is praying. When he finishes praying, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Now, the disciples are observant first century Jews who very likely recite the Shema, which is a specific prayer drawn from Scripture every morning and every evening as part of their daily religious practice. So they already pray. They're around Jesus a lot. Jesus prays often. We're told he just finishes praying, and yet they want instruction. They want to be taught. How can we pray like you pray? Jesus responds in verse 2. When you pray, say, and he gives them some form. And he doesn't just repeat the prayer that he just finished. He gives them new words. He gives them actual words. And this form of prayer should relieve some anxiety in our modern society. Because there can be fear that structured prayer can feel less authentic or less, because it's not spontaneous. There's a difference between the magic spell type of mentality toward prayer or this structured prayer. And Jesus is not threatened by structure. He provides it. The issue is not the structure versus spontaneity. The issue is relationship versus mysticism. Structure can serve a relationship, and Jesus provides this framework to deepen ours. So here is Luke's form of the prayer. Father, this is verses 2-4. Father, may your name be revered as holy. May your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us to the time of trial. Now, many of us memorized Matthew's longer version that is spoken in the Sermon on the Mount, and we probably memorized a specific translation of that prayer. The variation can be unsettling, but good teachers repeat core concepts in different contexts. And Jesus is not giving a rigid incantation. He's giving a flexible compass. And we know that he teaches it here. We know he also teaches the prayer in the Sermon on the Mount with very similar words. Let us walk through now the petitions in this prayer, because each one dismantles our transactional approach to God and rebuilds a relational one. Luke begins simply with Father. That is the entire theological foundation of Christian prayer. Prayer is not addressed to an impersonal cosmic force, the universe, or a distant spiritual CEO. It is addressed to a Father. In Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. We pray as children invited to pull up a chair at the family table. Jesus himself is telling us, start your prayer by addressing your Father. Reverence is not the fear that God will reject you. Reverence is awe that God has welcomed you. He goes on, may your name be revered as holy. Prayer begins by focusing our attention on God, not on ourselves. In relational terms, it might help to imagine this as an email or phone call. It's one thing to write to someone, dear John, I hope you're well. It's been a while since we've seen each other, and I've been thinking about you. Contrast that with another approach. Dear John, can you please send me some money? I'm short on cash, and I haven't been feeling well, and I know you can help. Which email or phone call would you rather receive? It's common for people to begin prayer. It's common for us to begin prayer saturated with ourselves as the focal point. Our concerns are loud and real, and our desires feel absolute. A helpful diagnostic is simple. Do you start your prayers the same way you would start a phone call or email to your mom or your dad or a close friend? And this isn't even discussing the word holy. We're simply looking at the relational aspect of opening our prayers as though we're approaching God as his children. And so though we can approach God as his children, it's important that we still grant him the respect he deserves. So, Father, may your name be revered as holy. May your kingdom come. What is God's kingdom? And why are we praying for it to come? These aren't just words to be recited mindlessly. A kingdom is a community over which a king takes responsibility, or should take responsibility, for the care and provision of the people in that community. Jesus compares it to a tree in which birds find shelter and build nests. This petition directly challenges our instinct to use God as a means to our ends. Instead, by saying, "May your kingdom come," we are expressing a desire to reside under God's protection and provision, to build our nest in his tree. Give us each day our daily bread. Notice the communal dimension here. It's not just that Jesus is teaching a group. He says, pray like this, give us. Prayer is not only about my private life. It is about our shared experience, dependence, our shared dependence as a community. This confronts the illusion that maturity means independence. We shouldn't ask for personal provision without also considering the provision of the people around us. Also note that Jesus isn't suggesting we ask for provisions to last a lifetime. He says that each day we should ask God for what we will need to sustain us through to the next day. It is ongoing. Prayer is ongoing. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. Confession is not groveling in shame. It is simply agreeing with God about reality and accepting our responsibility. But Jesus immediately ties our vertical forgiveness directly to our horizontal relationships. A forgiven person must become a forgiving person. Resentment often feels like armor, but it is actually a slow spiritual poison. So prayer that includes confession and forgiveness becomes a daily practice of liberation. It's not that we need to become re-saved every time that we pray. It's about letting go. And I know it's not easy, because forgiving people can be very difficult, but it doesn't have to be a one-sentence prayer. Talk to God as long as is necessary to get to that place where you can say these words honestly, and it might not even come in one conversation. But it should be an intent. And do not bring us to the time of trial. This final petition acknowledges our vulnerability. There are many experiences we go through in life which evidence our personal strengths and weaknesses. and it is okay. We are being given permission from Jesus to ask to be spared from such experiences. Jesus didn't seek out the cross per se. He didn't want to be tortured. This prayer is what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." It's prayer for protection from pain inflicted by others, but it's also a prayer for protection from self-inflicted pains. Maybe for us, the prayer might sound a little more like, "Father, please keep me away from situations where I might be responsible for hurting the people that I love. And neither will I seek them out for myself." The older I get, the more I have to come to terms with certain situations or environments or people that don't bring out the best in me. We all have them. Trials and temptations are to be avoided whenever possible, but and endured whenever necessary, but never sought out. Jesus follows up this framework for prayer with a story to explain the posture we should have when we pray. He tells a parable in verses 5-8 about a guy going to his friend's house at midnight. And you can read it, Luke chapter 11, verses 5-8. I'm going to try to contextualize it. Imagine it is 1:30 a.m. on a Tuesday here in Claremont, Grand Prairie, wherever you live. You are fast asleep. You have to be at work in a few hours. Suddenly, your doorbell rings, and your dog starts barking. You look at your doorbell camera on your phone app, and it's your neighbor, Dave. You use your phone app to speak through the bell without going to the door. "Dave, what's going on? Is everything okay?" And Dave says, "Hey man, so sorry to bother you. Some buddies from college just drove into town, and they just arrived, but I don't have anything to feed them, and they're really hungry. Can I come in and raid your pantry?" You'd probably have some choice words for Dave. But Jesus delivers the punchline in verse 8. "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything just because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs." And the Greek word here used for persistence could also be translated as shamelessness or audacity. The guy pounding on the door, the audaciousness of the guy pounding on the door, he has absolutely zero shame about asking for what he needs. So Jesus' point here is not that God is a grumpy, annoyed neighbor who has gone to bed and must be harassed into helping you. Jesus is using a lesser to greater argument. If even a grumpy, a cranky, inexperienced human neighbor, or inconvenienced human neighbor, will eventually get up and give you what you need just to stop the knocking, how much more will your fully awake, deeply loving, all-powerful Heavenly Father answer when you come to him? Jesus here is giving us permission to be audacious in our prayers. He's telling us that persistence is appropriate because the relationship is real. And he drives this home in verses 9 and 10. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you." In this metaphor, God would Probably. Open the door and invite the neighbor and his guest in to relax while he made them a full midnight meal so that he too could enjoy spending time with them. This is not a blanket magical promise that every specific request will be granted exactly as we envision it. The promise here is about God's fatherly readiness to give us what is genuinely good, and the reality that honest, persistent prayer is never futile. It is always answered. In the context of the parable, the neighbor is asking for help being a good host for a tired traveler. But as I've discussed over the last few weeks of parables about seeds and soil, every metaphor has its limitations. The outcome might be a little different if the request had been for something different. The provision is not the point. The point is God's readiness to answer the door and spend time with you. And I worry that often people will knock on that metaphorical midnight door hoping that God will open it just a crack, just enough to pass some bread through the gap, without actually having to look him in the eye or engage in a real conversation. The world is filled with people who want heaven without God. And there's a name for that place, and it's not heaven. God knows exactly what you need. Maybe he'll give you that metaphorical loaf of bread immediately. Maybe he'll open the door wide, invite you inside, and tell you to take a seat while he prepares an entire meal. Or maybe he'll let you stay hungry for a little while and tell you to go back to bed. Ask, and it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. Jesus grounds this in ordinary parenting logic. If there is anyone among you, if your child asks for a fish, who will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? The images are vivid and absurd on purpose. No sane parent says, "Oh, you're hungry for some protein? Here, go eat that cockroach." If broken, flawed human parents generally understand the difference between good and bad things to give to children, we can trust that God, who is love, knows even better. I remember many times as a child going to grocery stores with my parents. It wasn't my funnest excursion as a kid. The bakery always smelled so good. Actually, it still does. And I would often plead for something to eat right then and right there, maybe a cheesy bun or something. And my parents would usually say no. In fact, I don't remember them ever saying yes. It was always disappointing. But my parents were never wrong. I could just eat when we got home, and I always did. As Christians, we are not yet home. And sadly, some of our deepest, most persistent prayers won't be fully answered until we get home. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't still boldly, audaciously, shamelessly ask anyway. Just don't throw a temper tantrum in the grocery store aisle. This Lenten teaching series, Forward 40, is not about spiritual self-improvement for its own sake. We are not trying to hack our spiritual productivity. We are learning to walk forward with God through hope-filled practices, especially when the path ahead feels uncertain or exhausting. Prayer moves us forward because it is the core practice by which we live in relationship with God. Prayer is not a magic spell, and God is not a cosmic vending machine. He is a loving parent who enjoys spending time with his children. He enjoys hearing from us. So let's spend time with him as we move forward in prayer this season. We're going to celebrate communion together. And at this point, I'd like to invite the elders and the worship team up to prepare for communion. And I'm going to jump forward to Luke chapter 22. So Jesus sent Peter and John in the week of Passover, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover meal for us so that we may eat it." When the hour came, he took his place at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I've eagerly desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So I'd like to invite you forward to collect your elements and take them back to your seat, and we will take them together as a community. Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging that you are in control of every situation, and that no matter what happens, we can always trust that you love us, and that you have come and you've sent Jesus, you've sent your Son, Lord, to save us and invite us so that we may join you in our ultimate home as members of your family. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to at this point remember what you did for us by taking these symbolic elements of your body broken for us and your blood poured for us. In your name, Lord, we do this. Then Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, after he had prayed, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. I'll invite the worship team out for the final song. Lord, as we go about our day today, as we enjoy our meal together for potluck, we do so as members of your family, as beloved children, and we thank you for the permission that you've granted us to be audacious in our relationship with you, but we do so recognizing your holiness. And we revere you for who you are. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.
Our declaration as we think about who you are and what you've done, as we again think about the cross and the ones we've taken, the scripture, you alone are worthy. And so, Lord, we just put our faith and our trust in you, and again, knowing that you will guide us, you will guard us. And again, we pray that our ears will be attentive to your leading, our hearts will be just softened, and to be able to hear your pull or feel your pull. So just glory in that, oh Father. We thank you for that. Lord, I ask as we sit around the meal today and just to enjoy each other's company and fellowship, you would be blessed in that, you'd be honored in that. Just help us to just remember you as children, and you just continue to guide us and lead us in your love. Be blessed and be honored. Lord, I pray if we're not staying, that those who leave would go in peace and again remain in health. And just to enjoy what you've given to us today. You are good. You are faithful. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Hopefully you'll stay. hopefully you're hungry.